Good morning, good morning, good morning. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. We're beginning this summer a series that we have threatened you with, which is a series that we're going to be spending the entire summer in the book of Psalms. Now, Memorial Day weekend is probably a strange day weekend to launch a new series of messages. Is this a cutting out on me again? Yeah, I don't know why. I'll move it forward a little bit here, whatever. You can hear me. I'm just cutting out every now and then. When I decided to do this series, I didn't think about this being Memorial Weekend. Can I get another mic? Why does this happen? Why does this happen to me? Is it touching my body? The antenna was tucked in. Maybe if I untuck the antenna, that'll help. That might help. Where was I? Folks, this is hard work. Keeping up with everything. At the time I didn't realize it was Memorial Day weekend. Then I thought, well, you know, I'm going to preach anyway. You know, just because there's some folks going to be out there drowning like rats in their tent this weekend doesn't mean that we're not going to preach the Word of God. So I'm going to go ahead and just start. And we're starting today, Summer in the Psalms. We're going to be going through the Psalms the entire summer long. Now, obviously, we're not going to go through all 150 of them because we don't have 150 weeks. But what we are going to do is we're going to be hitting the highlights. And as I read to you a moment ago, the first three verses out of Psalm chapter 1, we're going to start where we ought to start, and that's with chapter 1. And right off the bat, the book of Psalms hits us right between the eyes with a description of a godly person. This is a person, the psalmist says, who lives in the blessing of God. Now, as I was thinking about this text, I remembered a childhood story. I don't have a whole lot of childhood memories. I think they kind of started blacking out about 9 or 10. That's when I started using pharmaceuticals. But before that, I have a handful of childhood memories. And one of them, some of you know, some of you do not know, that my mother is Jehovah's Witness. I've talked about that before. She's still alive. She still is a devout Jehovah's Witness. Lives with my sister, who's Jehovah's Witness, in Austin. And when I was, till I was about 6 years old, my mother would take me to the Kingdom Hall, that's where the Jehovah's Witness, that's their church, to the Kingdom Hall for Kingdom Hall meetings. And then I stopped going at about 7, because by 7 I was able to outrun her. And so she couldn't catch me, and I'd just take off. And so from then on, I was kind of on my own. But I remember there was a woman in the congregation there, in the Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall congregation, that everyone said was the most godly woman in the congregation. The most godly woman. That was often said of this woman. And I didn't really know what godly meant at the time. I just couldn't kind of figure that one out. But I knew one thing. There was one thing that I knew, because I could see it. This woman never shaved her legs. Never shaved her legs. I mean, she had gorilla legs. Now, as I got older, I began to understand she wasn't godly, as I understood what Jehovah's Witnesses taught, and as I came to Christ at the age of 18, that she wasn't godly. She couldn't be godly because she didn't know Jesus, but man, was she gaggly. I mean, gaggly. Now that is the title of the message. Are you godly or are you gaggly? Because the Word of God, and particularly this psalm, pronounces blessing not upon the gaggly person, but upon the godly person. And it says, how blessed is the man. And then it goes on in this psalm, verses 1 through 3, and describes that person that is the recipient of the blessings of God. Now I remember when I first started taking Hebrew in seminary, I was a Greek major at Baylor and took a lot more Greek in seminary, and I was kind of a Greek snob, and I really didn't have much interest in taking Hebrew, but it was required for my seminary degree, and so I kind of went into it kind of kicking and screaming. But I remember that the Hebrew professor captured my attention and captured my heart that very first day when he said, now I know many of you are not all that interested in Hebrew, you're all Greek snobs, but he said, here, I want you to understand that there's some beauty in this language that you don't get in the English text. And he used verse 1 of Psalm 1 as an illustration. He said, for instance, our English translation said, how blessed is the man. He says, but that's not exactly how the Hebrew says it. In fact, in Hebrew, the word blessed is plural. And so literally, he said, you could translate this from Hebrew to English, oh, the blessednesses of the man. He said, now that carries a lot more impact, doesn't it, than just say, oh, how blessed is the man. No, the Hebrew says, oh, the multiplied blessednesses of the man. Now, that's not good English, but it's great Hebrew. And so what the translators have to do is when they translate it into English, they kind of have to dumb it down for us. But I want you to understand that the idea here in verse 1 of Psalm 1 is not about just, okay, somebody who's blessed of God, but no, this is about the multiplied blessing. Oh, the blessednesses of the man. Now, when you think about that, you start thinking, you know what? I think I want a piece of that. I think, how do I get in on some of that multiplied blessednesses of God? Well, here's the question. Are you godly or are you gaggly? Because the promise of blessednesses is pronounced upon the godly. It is not pronounced upon the gaggly. And then he goes on for the rest of these verses and he describes the life that walks in and lives in the blessednesses of God. Now, guys, if any of you don't shave your legs, don't be offended this morning, okay? I'm talking to the guys, because all you ladies do, right? Because you're godly, not gaggly. What kind of life is it that walks in the multiplied blessednesses of God? Well, first of all, he tells us that this life is a guarded life. And by the way, folks, we're going to do exegetical, expositional teaching this morning. We're going to take this apart verse by verse and literally word by word. And you're going to understand what verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 1 means when I get finished this morning, I hope, if you stay awake. First of all, he says this life is a guarded life. Now, would you agree that when you treasure something and you value something, you guard it? You have an expensive car. I don't, but maybe some of you might. What do you do if you have a really nice, expensive car that you value and that you treasure? Well, you lock it every time you get out of it. You put a fancy alarm on it. Stand back, you shall be shot. And when you go to the mall, what do? You park it at the furthest part of the mall so nobody's going to be parking next to you and opening the door and dinging it, right? You guard it if you value it. Now, if you drive an old jalopy, well, what do? Well, you leave the keys in it and put a sign on the windshield that says, please, somebody steal my car. But that which you value, you guard. And so the godly life is about offense. There are things that we are to do to become the kind of people that Jesus desires us to do. That's offense. But it really begins with defense. You've heard it said, the greatest offense is a good defense, right? And that's true in football, and sometimes it's true in spiritual things. To put up guards. As a matter of fact, in the ancient world, and we've been talking about Jericho, the city of Jericho, it had this great wall around it that no army had ever been able to penetrate. Why did they put the wall up around the city of Jericho in order to guard the city? So in the ancient world, they had a great defense. They also had offense. They had people on the wall with spears and arrows and flamethrowers and hot oil and all that kind of stuff. But they started with a great defense. They started with a wall, putting a wall to guard the city. Now, I want to say to you this morning, if you don't have a wall around your life, if you have no fences in your life, then you become vulnerable to anyone and anything that wants to just come right in and influence your life. So the godly life is a guarded life. And then the psalmist goes on and describes three things that this person who walks in the blessedness of God does not do. Now, he states them in the negative, but I want to turn them around and I want to put them in the positive, okay? He says, first of all, that he guards where he walks. This is part of his defense. He guards the places he walks. He says, this man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And so I'll turn that around and make it a positive and says, he guards where he walks. Now, if you study scripture much, you know that the euphemism of walking is a euphemism of life. It's used often. How we walk is really basically saying how you live. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, he says, I implore you to walk worthy of the calling that you have in Christ Jesus. What's he talking about? I implore you to live. And so to walk is a picture of how you live. And this man who walks in the blessedness of God is someone who does not walk, does not live, does not receive the counsel of the ungodly. Do you know that in America, 96% of Americans say they believe in God? 96% of Americans say they believe in God. Do you know what that means? Absolutely nothing is what that means. Because when you talk to that person who professes that they believe in God and get their definition of God, you most often, the vast majority of the time, their definition of God is not a definition of the true God of heaven and earth. But their definition of God is some false God that they have made up in their life, or is a caricature of God that has been developed by putting a multiplicity of sources and ideas together, and they've come up with this caricature or this concept of God that is nothing even near to the true and living God. And so in essence, though 96% of Americans say they believe in God, the vast majority of those are functional atheists. Because as Paul tells us, false gods are no gods. So if you believe in a false God that you have put together as a character of God, then you don't believe in God. Therefore, you are functionally an atheist because you believe in a false God. They profess belief and then they live as if the real God does not exist. And so they are not only functional atheists, but quite often they are practical atheists, because the God that we create, when we create a God, what kind of God do you create? Do you create one that challenges you, or one that'll give you and do whatever you want them to do? So really, you make yourself God, right? So if you worship that God, you're not worshiping a false God, you're worshiping yourself, and you've turned yourself into a God. So he says, this man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And the word ungodly simply means those who are not godly. Pretty simple stuff, right? It doesn't mean that they're anti-God. Because if 96% of Americans say they believe in God, then they're not anti-God. They profess belief in God. In other words, they're not out there campaigning like Madeline Murray O'Hare was until somebody gave her cement shoes. We still don't know where the woman went. Well, when she died, we know where she went, but we don't know who sent her there, okay? But they're not campaigning against God. It's just that they are not godly. They're not mad at God. They've created their God, but they does not mean they are godly. They are ungodly. So what I'm saying here is that you can be pro-God, you can talk about God, and still be ungodly if your God is a made-up God. Now, for years, and they may still do it, they do a survey of who is the most respected person in America. And for many years, do you know who that person was? The most popular role model in America for many years, every year, this person would get this. Can anybody guess? Who? Wish, it'd be nice, wouldn't it? You know who it was? The Dalai, Oprah Winfrey. Oprah Winfrey. For years, the majority of Americans have voted her as the best role model for life. Because while Oprah, first of all, she professes to believe in God. So on her program for years, and I don't know what she's doing now. I know she's doing some stuff on cable. But on her program for years, what she did was she dispensed out this counsel, okay, to millions of people. And it was considered wise counsel, and it caused her to be the most respected role model in America for many, many years. Here's the question: who is Oprah Winfrey? Well, she's a woman who grew up in a biblical church, and so we know that from early years, Oprah was taught the truth of the Word of God and the truth about the true and living God. But along the way in her life, she began to redefine God. And so Oprah Winfrey became a woman who lives with a man that she's never been married to, and she's a proponent of saying that all roads lead to God. In other words, that's universalism. That's an old-time heresy that says it doesn't matter what God you worship because we're all going to end up in the same place anyway. Now, this is the most respected role model in America for many years. Now, let me give you a recipe of Oprah's wisdom. Where does this wisdom come from? Well, she takes a little bit of Bible, because she will talk about Jesus sometimes. Jesus said, let's be nice little boys and girls, okay, and do well to each other. So she'll take a little bit of Jesus, and then she takes a dabble of Eastern philosophy, because there's a lot of Eastern philosophy in a lot of the stuff that she says, and then a little bit of Western culture, and then she takes the basic tenets of humanism, and that becomes the counsel of the ungodly, of the most respected and greatest role model in America. Is it any wonder that most people are screwed up in what they think in America? And three things that she and others like her who have taken this all, a little bit of the Bible, a little bit of Eastern mysticism, a little bit of humanism, and a little bit of Western civilization, and have created their God, here are the three things that they will tell you. And I know you hear this all of the time. First of all, they will tell you to follow your heart. That sounds so Oprah-esque, doesn't it? Well, sweetheart, just follow your heart. Let me tell you something. From a biblical viewpoint, that is the worst counsel that you can know, that you can get, if you know what Scripture says of the heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can even know it? It says that she says that people basically are good. Have you found that to be true in life? They're basically good as long as you don't bother them. They're basically good as long as you don't get in their way of success. They're basically good as long as you don't, but then the real truth comes out. Really? Not what the Word of God says, that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can even know it? Don't you dare follow your heart. The Scripture never says that. Second of all, well, then follow your desires. Well, folks, this is not any better. Because James chapter 1 says it's our desires, it's by our desires that we are lured and enticed into sin. Yet we are told, follow your desires. Do you know that every temptation, folks, is pointed at a basic human desire? It's pointed at a basic God-given human desire. But the temptation is to express that desire in an illegitimate way. And so temptation comes at the point of God-given desires, and we are lured and enticed by those desires as the enemy and the world comes to seek to get us to express those desires in ways that God did not intend. The sexual desire is a God-given desire, okay? There's nothing wrong with that. But what happens is the flesh and the enemy and the world comes and seeks to lure you to express that in a way that does not honor God. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Don't follow your desires. Third, follow the majority. And here's the idea, that if that many people are doing it, it must be okay. It must be right. Now, we in America, we talk an awful lot about being individualistic, don't we? We put a high quality on being an individual, doing your own thing, you know, go for the gusto, all of that kind of stuff. You know what the truth is, folks? Most people are followers. And while we're talking about all of this individuality, the reality is that most people are followers. They're looking for someone to tell them what to do, and when they hear that, that's what they're going to do. They go with the flow. Now, how does it work out for you when you go with the flow? Well, we've been studying Jericho, you know, and Joshua. And remember when they sent the 12 spies in to the land to spy out the promised land that God had said, just go in and take it? Well, 10 of them came back. What were they? 10 of 12 is a what? It's a majority. And the majority report came back with this wisdom. We cannot do this because we are like grasshoppers in their sight. They're big, ugly, mean people, and they smell bad, and they'll kick our rear end, so we can't do it. To the minority report, Joshua and Caleb said, we can take it because God has given it to us. Now, who did the people listen to? They figured if 10 of them came up with this thing that we can't do it, they must be right, and so they didn't. And it cost an entire generation the promised land. An entire generation didn't get to enter into the promised land because God said, because of you following the majority, the grasshopper report, this entire generation is going to be 40 years in the wilderness until every single one of you is pushing up daisies. Not one of you is going to enter into my blessing. Let me give you a truth. Whatever the majority is doing, do the opposite. Whatever the majority is doing, pretty much do the opposite, and you will usually be right in line with the Word of God. If the majority is living in debt, if the majority is living beyond their means, and is the majority doing that? In fact, it's encouraged to do that, isn't it, right? It said it's good for our economy and you know, 18% compounded by the second, you know, put it on the credit card, and the majority of people are doing that. Is that a smart thing to do? In relationships, what are we told? The majority says, well, you know, you don't buy a pair of shoes without trying them on first, do you? So you don't get married without having sex first, do you? Because, you know, you want to try it out and see if it works and see if this is going to be all right. And that's the majority that say that. And if you follow the majority, you get what the majority gets. Do you understand what I'm saying? I could go on down the list. Following the majority brings trouble. The call of Jesus Christ, folks, is to swim upstream. The godly always swim upstream in an ungodly world. Now, here's another truth. So many Christians do not walk in the counsel of the godly, but they walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They're listening to this wisdom that is out there in the world, on the tubes, on television, or whatever it is, to follow your desires, follow your heart, follow what the most of the people are doing because that's the right thing to do, and they wonder why they are not living in the blessednesses of God. This is a guarded life. He says, guard where you walk. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Then the second progression, he says, guard not only where you walk, but guard where you stand. He says, not only does he not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but he does not stand in the path of sinners. Now, the word to stand means a firm conviction. It means a commitment. So to stand in the path of sinners means that you have received the counsel of the ungodly enough that now you have become a full participant in that kind of lifestyle. You have given yourself over. You remember Jesus said it this way. Folks, remember this, the gate is wide and the path is very broad. It's an 8-lane highway, as a matter of fact, that leads to hell, that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it. So Jesus said the majority are on that path, okay? And if you listen to that counsel, if you walk in the path of the counsel of the ungodly, then eventually you're going to stand in that path. You're going to stand in that way in the path of sinners. You're going to be on that broad path that's going to lead to destruction. But Jesus said, but the gate is narrow. It's very narrow. And the way is very narrow that leads to life. And he says, few are those who find it. Now, do you see there's a progression here? If you walk in the counsel of the ungodly, you will eventually find yourself standing in the path of sinners. Top down, hair blowing, partying out on the 8-lane highway of the broad path. Why? Because you listened to Oprah. You followed your heart. You followed your desires. You followed the majority. And then you find yourself one day that your life doesn't look a whole lot different than the life of the absolute unbeliever out there in the world. Because you see, you've walked in the counsel of the ungodly. And now you are standing in the path of sinners. Who are you listening to? There's the question. Who are you listening? Where do you get your counsel? I like it this way. If you lie down with dogs, you're going to get fleas. I can understand that. Okay? If you lie down with dogs, you're going to get fleas. Why is that? Because of this truth. Belief precedes behavior. Now, any of you that have done life change, you know that truth. Belief precedes behavior. In other words, we always act out of what we believe. We don't always act out of what we know intellectually, but we do act out of what we really believe in our heart. So all of our actions come out of our beliefs. And where do you get your beliefs, folks? What you really believe? You get your beliefs from what you have exposed yourself to. So you expose yourself to the counsel of the ungodly. That's going to seep its way in, and this will become a part of your belief system, and then you're going to find yourself where you are standing in the path of sinners. Belief precedes behavior. Actions follow advice. Expressions of life are the result of the exposures of life. That which you expose yourself is what is going to come out in your life. You got to guard. You got to guard where you walk. You got to guard where you walk. You got to put a wall around your heart and around your mind about who you're listening to, and then you got to guard where you stand. Because you're going to be standing on the same path of the people that you listen to and that you receive input from. And then 30 says that you must guard against where you sit. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Therefore, he does not stand in the path of sinners. And then 30, he says in verse 1, and he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. He guards where he walks. He guards where he stands. He guards where he sits. And the idea of sitting in the scripture is often used as an expression of something that is completed, of a finished work. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Jesus, it says that when Jesus had made purification for sins, he's talking about his death on the cross, shedding his blood. When he had made purification for sins, when Jesus was resurrected, what did he do? He sat down. Where? At the right hand of God. In other words, it means that his work was finished. His work was completed. So guard where you sit. If you walk in that path and you stand in that way, then eventually you're going to be sitting in that seat of scoffers. Now the word scoffers is really an interesting word. Are the scorners. It's scoffers or scorners. In Hebrew, it literally means to make a face. So to do not sit in the seat of those who make a face, okay? This is the word that would be used in ancient Hebrew of a dog's snarl. When a dog snarls, what does he do? He's making a face. Now get this progression, folks. This is a verse-by-verse walk through this. There's a progression here. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Therefore, he's not going to stand in the path of sinners. Therefore, he's never going to find himself sitting in the seat of the scoffers, snarling at the things of God. Do you know people that at one time in their life were singing praises to God and now they snarl at him? What happened? Somewhere along the way, they began to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And then they began to stand in the path of sinners, and then one day they're sitting in the seat of snarlers. What do they snarl at? Well, they snarl at all the things that challenge their heart because they're following their heart. They snarl at all the things that challenge their desires because they've listened to the counsel of the ungodly and said, well, just do it. They snarl at all the things that challenge what the majority is doing. They sit and they snarl at the things of God. Do you realize that life paints itself on your face? Your life writes on your face. You can look at someone who's lived on this earth enough years and immediately from their face, you can read a whole lot about their life if you're perceptive. For instance, we all know this, drinkers. Is there such thing as a drinker's face? Yes, there is. You know, there are characteristics of someone who has abused alcohol long enough, eventually they get a drinker's face. alcohol has written on their face. DeGangi, you got a drunk's face. Now, you may have been sober for 20 years, but you still got a drunk's face. I saw you, first time I ever met this guy, I didn't know if he was still drinking, but I knew he had, because he had a drinker's face. Now, I'm just kidding with him. He's my buddy, okay? How many of you know what I'm talking about, you recovering alcoholics, about the drinker's face? You know what I'm talking about. And alcohol writes on your face. Folks, I'm sorry. Smokers, you smoke long enough, you know what? I can tell you're a smoker before I ever see you light up a weed. You know why? Because those, I'm talking the legal kind, okay? Well, they're getting legal other places too, okay? Because tobacco writes on your face. Smoking tells its story on your face. One of my favorite clips from Seinfeld is, you got to remember this clip. Okay? Come on, you guys. Get with it back there. Give me loud. Get rid of the lights. Come on, give me that.
Hey, buddy.
Hey.
Hey, you should come over. Tonight's pipe night.
What happened to your face? It looks like an old catcher's mitt.
Look at that. Your face is all craggly. It's crinkly.
It's from all that smoke. You've experienced a lifetime of smoking in 72 hours. What did you expect?
Well, emphysema, birth defects, cancer, but not this. Jerry, you know, my face is my livelihood. Everything I have, I owe to this face. It's my allure, my twinkle.
You know, and your teeth are all brown.
Look away, I'm hideous.
Now, folks, I'm not picking on smokers. Smoking won't send you to hell. It'll just make you look and smell like you've already been there. Okay? You see, folks, what I'm trying to tell you here is that the blessed life is the guarded life. And in Isaiah 26, verse 1, Isaiah is singing a song of praise to God. And he begins, he says, "And in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city." And he sets up walls and ramparts for our security. You see, God's purpose for our lives, folks, is that we have walls. Don't let your life be like a city who has no walls. Guard the city of your life. Build walls around your life. Build ramparts. Build boundaries. Guard against the counsel of the ungodly so that you don't find yourself one of these days standing in the path of sinners and eventually sitting in the seat of snarlers, snarling at everything of God that opposes the lifestyle of the world. Listen, folks, the unguarded life is not a blessed life. It is a broken life, like a city that has no walls. Now, I spent the majority of my time on that first point. You go, how are you going to get done? Well, I don't know. I never know when I get up here, okay? It's not a guarded life, but no, the other points are a little shorter. It's also a guided life. Now, if he doesn't get his counsel from the ungodly, then where does he get it? Because we all need counsel, and we're all going to get counsel, right? Everybody's going to get counsel. Did you get that? You are going to get input into your life. You're either going to get it from the world, and if you say, no, I don't follow what everybody else does, then you're going to get it from self. This is where many people do. And so you stand in the mirror, and you say, self, what do you think? And I want to tell you that that person staring back at you in the mirror is an idiot. Not only is that person an idiot, but he or she is a liar. Because he or she will tell you what you want to hear. So if you look in the mirror and say, self, what do you think? Just get ready to get led down the primrose path, because that person is a liar. They will tell you what you want to hear, not what you need to hear. So where do you get your counsel? Well, the lure of the world is always screaming at you, doesn't it? The lure of self, the counsel of the world, and the counsel of self is always screaming at you. When I was at Baylor, Because I was a Greek major, I took an elective course on Greek mythology. I thought it'd be kind of fun. It turned out to be one of the hardest courses that I had in the entire time I was there, because the professor had a burr under his saddle. He was one of those guys. He thought he ought to be head of the Greek department, and so when he found he didn't get to be the head of the Greek department, and so he thought he would just kill everybody with his Greek mythology course. And it was one of the hardest courses I ever took, but I remember in Greek mythology the story of the sirens. You remember the sirens? In Oh Brother, Where Art Thou, they called them the Sirenes. You know, the Sirenes. And in Greek mythology, the sirens were these women who lived on Serenua Scopula, which was the island. And when ships would come by with their beautiful singing and their beautiful song, they would lure the ships to the island, and then the ships would crash on the rocks and everybody on the ship would be killed. But Orpheus of the Argonauts was one who defeated the song of the sirens. And the way that he did it was this. He played a lyre, which is like the predecessor of a guitar. And he played it loudly every time he would come close to this island in order to drown out the siren song. Do you get that? And that's exactly what the scripture says that the Christian must do. We must counter the siren song of the world and of self with something else. And the psalmist says that this man does it with the word of God. This is where he gets his counsel. This is where causes him to stand not in the path of the ungodly and never sit in the seat of scoffers, because you see, he has the word, the song of the word of God that is drowning out all of the counsel of the world. Now notice what this person does. He says in verse 2, he says his delight is in the word of the law, is in the law of the Lord, which is a way of saying his delight is in the word of God. Now to delight in something simply means to take pleasure. And so this man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the godly, doesn't stand in the path of sinners, and doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. Well, what? How does he keep from doing that? What does he do? Well, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And the word delight means to take pleasure in. He takes pleasure in the word of God. Now, that's a novel concept, isn't it? That is a novel concept, to take pleasure in the word of God. David wrote often, the psalmist, about his love for the word of God. And after he had failed once, after he didn't allow the word of God to drown out the siren song and his great failure happened, he wrote often about his love and his passion at taking pleasure in the word of God to drown out the siren song of the flesh and of the world. In fact, Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. You know what Psalm 119 is? It is a love song to the word of God. I'd love to teach verse by verse. It'd take years to get through that thing. It's a love song to the word of God. Psalm 19. I'm going to teach on Psalm 19 next week. What is it? It's about the word of God. And you know what I find strange? I find strange that many Christians' attitude toward the word of God is like taking medicine. You know, you need to take the medicine. And so what do? You hold your nose and you take your dose. It's kind of like when you go to vote for president this year. Whichever way you go, you're probably going to have to hold your nose. Okay? And you're going to pull the lever, or you're going to, you know. And a lot of people see the word of God like that, like voting for the president in 2016 or taking medication. You do it quickly and you do it as rarely as possible. So many Christians' hearts are simply not captured by the word of God. Because you see, when your heart is captured by something, you take pleasure in it. And let me tell you something. If you do not delight in the word of God, if you do not take pleasure in the word of God, you better be concerned. You better be concerned. Don't just write that off that you're just not this person that's a Bible scholar. No. Don't. You better be concerned, because you know what that is? If your heart is not captured by the word of God, it's a sign that your heart is captured by something else. And that something else is the siren song of the world. You need to examine the what and the why of why you don't take pleasure, why you are not captured by the word of God, because you are vulnerable, therefore, to the siren song of the world. I'm going to say it again. If you're not in one of our Bible study classes, either at the 9 o'clock hour or the 10:45, you need to get in there and say, I need to kindle a desire to take pleasure in the Word of God. Because when you know it, when you appreciate it, when you love it, you will begin to take delight. He says, this man that walks in the blessednesses of God, he's talked all this stuff he doesn't do, but then he says, but this is one thing he does do. He takes delight in the law of God, in the Word of God. He takes pleasure. He's not getting his counsel from the ungodly. He's getting his counsel from the Word of God. Not only does he delight in the Word of God, but he goes on and he says, and then he also deliberates upon the Word of God. And he says, upon his law, he meditates day and night. He meditates day and night. Now, the word meditate in Hebrew is an interesting word. It literally means to murmur. It means to hum. Have you ever heard a song that you hadn't heard in a long time and you went, oh my gosh, I'm going to be singing this song all day long? That's the meaning of this Hebrew word. To murmur, to hum. I remember when Zach was still playing professional golf. He developed a technique on every single shot for a 5-hour round of golf of talking to himself. Now, he would do it just underneath his breath. You had to be very close to him to even hear him, to even know that he was doing it. And he was constantly talking to himself on the golf course. And what was he doing? I asked him one time, I said, Zach, what are you doing? He said, I'm reminding myself of the basics. Whether it's a driver that I'm hitting, a 9-iron, whether it's a putt, there are basics I know I have to execute if I'm going to have a chance of being successful at this shot. And so he's murmuring, he's meditating over the basics, over the fundamentals. Whether it's a 2-foot putt or a 20-foot putt, whether it's a 350-yard drive or it's a 9-iron from 14 yards out, it doesn't matter. He's murmuring, and you could just barely hear him. He's meditating, he's meditating, he's meditating. And you see, the Word of God says that that's what the blessed person does. He or she meditates upon the Word of God. He delights upon the Word of God, and then he deliberates upon the Word of God. Now, folks, obviously, for you to be able to meditate on the Word of God, first of all, you got to know it, right? You got to study it, and then you got to memorize it. One of the reasons I love to memorize Scripture, and I've memorized books of the Bible before. I memorized the book of Ephesians one time. I memorized the book of Philippians, word for word. I could quote it for you. The book of James. And although I cannot quote those word for word, I can tell you what's in every single chapter. Even 25, 30 years ago when I memorized all the Scripture, memorized Psalm 1 through 3 when I was an early Christian. Why? Because I want to have it with me so I can meditate upon it, so I can murmur it. So as I get over that putt and I'm asking the question, what should I do, or where should I go, or what is it? I've got a source of the Word of God that I don't have to listen to self. I don't have to listen to the world. Do you understand what I'm saying here, folks? But you've got to internalize the Word of God before you can deliberate upon the Word of God. So here's a challenge for you, okay? No checkup, no exam. This is just between you and God. Here's a challenge for you. I challenge you. Oh, this is such a big problem here. This is so hard to do. Memorize one verse of Scripture a week this year. Is that all, James? Yeah, because you wouldn't do two. Most of you won't do one. But think about this. If you memorize one verse of Scripture per week and meditated on it 7 days that week, in the end of the year, how many verses of Scripture will you have memorized? 52. How many verses of Scripture will you have memorized if you've done that for 10 years, just one verse at a time? That's 520 verses of the Word of God that you can begin to take pleasure in and delight in, and you can begin to deliberate on the Word of God. Are you hanging in here? This is a guided life. This is a guarded life. This is a guided life. And thirdly, and I'm going to close with this, this is a gladdened life. Verse 3. Our time is gone. So let me give you three characteristics of this blessed life. He says these are things he does not do in verse 1. Then in verse 2, he says these are the things that he does. He delights, he takes pleasure in the law of God, and he deliberates upon the Word of God. What's he going to be like who doesn't do what verse 1 says, but does what verse 2 says? What's this guy like? He's like what verse 3 says. He likens this individual to a tree. And I love these words, they're so poetic. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. He's prospered. Let me give you first thing. First of all, this is a planted tree. He's like a tree that is planted. by streams of water. Now notice he's planted, he's placed. This is purposeful. He's not just sprouting up accidentally. The blessed life, folks, doesn't just happen by accident. You have to be planted. It's the result of a plan, a process, planted by streams of water. In other words, I heard it said that trees like to have their feet in the water. Because as they go deep, they go down. Why do trees' roots go so deep? They go deep to find water. So this one is planted by streams of water, has a source of nourishment and of water. I love the picture of these deep roots because it's a picture of stability. It's a picture of the stability of the guarded and the guided life. The guarded life and the guided life is a stable life. Like James says in James chapter 1, he's not blown back and forth by every wind of doctrine. Have you figured out that the pendulum of public opinion swings back and forth pretty quickly? According to who is in the White House? According to what special interest group happens to be really vocal and loud that particular year will swing the court of a public opinion, or whatever agenda Hollywood has in the movies that it is producing and putting out. You see, the pendulum of public opinion swings back and forth by the week almost sometimes, but the Word of God never changes. It gives stability. Planted tree, it's a productive tree. It says it yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In other words, this is a life that bears fruit. What kind of fruit? It's lasting fruit. Because this leaf does not wither. This tree bears fruit that lasts into eternity. Lord Byron, the poet, said at the end of his life, he said, "My life is a yellow leaf." You know what a yellow leaf signifies? It's died. It's dead. It's about to fall off. He said, my life is a yellow leaf. A yellow leaf is a dying leaf. It's a withering leaf. This leaf, he says, never withers. He bears his fruit in his season, and he's a productive tree, and his leaf never withers. And lastly, it's a prosperous tree. And in whatever he does, he prospers. You know, we're so materialistic in our world, and there's so many that teach bad theology about this that immediately when he says he prospers, you think, oh, he's going to make me rich, huh? But we think of material prosperity. And when you look at the study of the concept of prosperity in the Scripture, material prosperity is only one small part of that. It takes in the totality of a person's life. A prosperous life is not necessarily a rich life. It is a meaningful life. It's a purposeful life, it's a productive life, it's a secure life, it's a satisfied life. And if material prosperity comes along, what does this person do if he calls the counsel of God? He uses it for kingdom purposes. So here we are. Let's come back to the beginning. Are you godly or gaggly? Are you living in the blessednesses of God, or are you living in the brokenness? Is your life guarded? You guard where you walk, where you get counsel. Do you guard where you stand? Do you guard where you sit? Is your life a guided life? Do you delight in the Word? Do you deliberate upon the Word? Do you meditate? Do you murmur the Word of God? Is your life a gladdened life? Is your life like a tree that is planted by streams of water that bears fruit, eternal, meaningful, lasting fruit, and whose leaf is not withering? Well, if not, you look at your life and you go, no, I can't really say that. Well, are you honest enough today to ask yourself the question, why? Will you ask the question, why? Maybe you need Jesus. Maybe you need Jesus because ultimately Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, and I've come that you may be like a tree that is planted by streams of living water that produces its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. And if you don't know Christ Jesus, then all this other stuff is meaningless words. It's meaningless verbiage, and you need to commit your life. You need to bow in submission to Jesus Christ and get off of that counsel of the ungodly and the path of the sinners and the seat of the scoffers. Come to Jesus today. But if you go, man, I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm a Christian. But this doesn't divide my life. Well, you have to ask yourself the question, what went wrong? What went wrong? What went wrong? Where did you let your walls down? Where did you stop having a good defense? Where did you start walking in the counsel of the ungodly and find yourself standing in the path of sinners? And eventually today, you really, if the truth is known, if I looked into your heart, you're sitting in the seat of scoffers because you're listening to everything I'm saying this morning and you're going, yeah, right. Come on, get honest, folks. Some of you are sitting there going, yeah, right. The only reason you're here this morning is because it's ritual. It's something you were taught to do. It's something you're supposed to do. It's something you know you're supposed to do. So you come here, but you sit here every single Sunday, and in your heart of hearts, you're going, yeah, right. Yeah. What went wrong? What went wrong? Find that place that went wrong and back up and start over. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word that you inspired the psalmist to write at the very beginning of his book of songs to you. What the blessednesses are for the godly, for those who live this kind of life. I pray this morning for someone in this room who needs to take Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior today. All of this is just empty, meaningless words, for it's all fulfilled in the Savior and Him alone. So by your Holy Spirit, you begin to draw them to the cross, to bow in submission to the resurrected Savior. Say, yes, Jesus is my Savior, and I will live under His Lordship. For some of your people today who are really and truthfully, if we could see in their hearts, Lord, which you can, they're really snarling at what they've heard this morning. Because quite frankly, they've come to the place where they just don't believe it. Because they never really practiced it. May you bring challenge to their hearts to go back to that place. The place of beginning and start again. Thank you that your grace is sufficient and that your mercies are new every single day. For we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We have a couple of announcements real quick.